I can't remember if it was during service yet or if it was in Sunday school this morning. I was mentioning how God gives us grace for today. And I am up here to ask you for some grace because on Friday or Thursday, Pastor Rob and I helped some people move, and we did that for about 11 hours, and I got home at 9 o'clock. And then on Friday, I went to Women's Convention, and I got home about 6:30 last night, and then I went to Eli's musical, and then Pastor Rob went home sick in the middle of musical, so that's how you know how sick he is. And then at about 11 o'clock, he said, I don't know if I'm going to be able to preach. So I read the message for the first time at 11 o'clock last night, and I got about another hour in it this morning, and I'm pretty tired. So we are going to really rely on the Holy Spirit this morning, and I'm just going to ask for grace up front. I would like to mention that my husband is an amazing man, and I know I say that because I'm his wife, but he does so many details, and just getting to read his thoughts and his research this week, I just was tremendously blessed by it, and of course miss his presence this morning. I will not say that he's with us in spirit. He actually hates that comment. He's like, if my spirit's there, then I'm dead. And so I only want my spirit to go be with Jesus when I'm dead. So he's with us here in his thoughts, okay? I'm sure he'll watch the video afterwards. So we are continuing on in our Days of Decrease series. This is our Lenten series where we're just preparing for Easter. We're just moving towards Easter, and we're doing that in a way where we're kind of evaluating things in our life and kind of those things that are too much that limit our view of God or our intake of God. And so we've been kind of talking about that the last few weeks. Today, we're talking about honesty. We're talking about being honest. And this is not a sermon on the Ten Commandments and thou shalt not lie. This is a sermon about us being brutally honest with our Creator. Us having the guts to tell Him how we really feel and being able to kind of push those things up in front of Him and not being afraid of telling Him the truth about our situation. So we're going to jump in here. All of us have an expiration date. Have you figured that out yet? That we have an expiration date. It kind of bums me out that it's not like when we go to the supermarket or, you know, Hy-Vee or Fairway and we can pick it up off the shelf and go, oh, okay, January 17th of 2022, I should not eat these beans anymore. Right? You know when the can of beans is going to go bad. But sadly, we don't. I mean, I've checked my foot. There's nothing on the bottom that says when, you know, this party ends, essentially. Right? We don't have a neat date that we could know exactly how long we have, or we would spend it more wisely, I think. Or maybe not. Some people find out they're dying and they go into terrible debt and spend everything they have and, you know, don't care at all. So maybe it's a good thing that God designed us that way. Ann Voskamp writes that all of us are terminal. It's kind of a hard thought to think about, but we are. We're all, this physical frame for all of us is terminal. Isn't that a cheery thought on this Sunday morning? These physical bodies that we have, they are fading and they're temporary. I trust you don't need me to tell you that. You can look in the mirror every day and see the growing evidence. Where did that come from? When did that move over there? You know what I'm talking about, right? We're all fading. And each day we will, or one day, we will each all expire. So the first question this morning is that if I could tell you with exact certainty the precise time of your death, would you want to know? You're going to get a chance to kind of wrestle with that question in your growth groups this morning. And if you did know, how would you spend those last months and weeks and hours? Have you ever been with someone on their deathbed? The dying usually suddenly become very intentional about their words. They usually pull friends close and family closer and whisper things that are meant to be remembered forever. There's a lot of coping that happens with dying when they're processing their lives and their impact or lack thereof, and they have a perspective that I don't know that we can afford any other way. And so important things are said in final moments. There are critical things that the dying want us to remember. So how did Jesus spend his last moments, and what were his last words with his disciples? Let's read here in Matthew 26, 36 through 46 this morning. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell on his face on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall in temptation. The spirit is willing and the flesh is weak." If anybody's been on the Healthy Living Challenge yet, we know that's true. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Then he went away for a second time and he prayed, "My Father, it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it. May your will be done." When he came back, again he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So first off this morning, we want to start with some context here. Right before Jesus and his disciples had entered the Garden of Gethsemane, they had endured kind of an awkward supper together. The Last Supper must have been a little awkward because they think they're there celebrating the Passover and, you know, just having a good time with their friends. And Jesus spent the entire dinner talking about betrayal and death. There's no way that that was an easy supper conversation. If you read the chapters leading up to this, Jesus had been talking about his coming death and burial more and more and more. Those who confuse faith with optimism would have struggled with Jesus' words at the time. How can he talk like that? Did he forget how people had welcomed him into Jerusalem with cheering and chanting, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord"? Did he forget that? That had only been 5 days beforehand. After the Last Supper, they went out to the Mountain of Olives, and it was there that Jesus not only predicted that Peter would deny him 3 times, but he announced that all of his disciples would fall away. In Matthew 26, 31, Jesus isn't specific at this point. He simply says, "This very night you will fall away on account of me." And he quotes Zechariah 13, 7 and says, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." With this disturbing news ringing in their ears, Jesus led them deeper into the Mount of Olives. The second thing we want to look at this morning is the fact that the Mount of Olives is a significant place. Pastor Rob has mentioned the importance of geography in our spiritual lives a couple times lately. There's a camp in South Texas that for our family is a profound place. We have all experienced profound encounters with God in that place. And we know when we go there that we're going to remember those encounters and we're going to believe God for a new encounter at that camp in South Texas. The Mount of Olives is kind of like that for the family of God. The last time, a few weeks ago, we noticed this in a reoccurring theme. God does not include details in Scripture nonchalantly. If there's a name, a place, a person, a detail in Scripture, it's there for a reason, and it's really, really fun to dig in and try to discover that reason. God's trying to tell us something when he lists details in Scripture. So here's the significance of the Mount of Olives. Pastor Rob pulled together some photos for us. This is so my husband. He is so detailed. So here we are looking at Jerusalem. And when I look at this, I just think how incredibly much I desire to go there. You know, most people look at a picture of the beach in the Bahamas or, you know, Hawaii, and they go, oh, I want to go there. That does nothing for me. This is where I want to go because I think it would make such an impact on my understanding of God's word. But so this is Jerusalem, and this is just kind of a point of reference, this first picture here. It's the old city of Jerusalem, and the Dome of the Rock is that gold dome right there in the center. So this is looking northeast. So near the center, you can see a group of people at the Wailing Wall. If you flip to the next slide, can you see all those people at the wall, the Wailing Wall? They'll go up and they'll write their prayers down and they'll stick it in the wall and then they'll pray. And this is not like a quiet, dear Jesus, please touch my mother, amen. It's called a Wailing Wall. People go and they cry out and they intercede and they groan with the Spirit on behalf of the needs that they press in that wall. So just really a neat picture of how we can go to God and present our requests. So that's the western wall of the temple that was built by Solomon. At the top right then, you can see a slope, and that is the Mount of Olives. That's the close-up, but if you go back one more just so you can kind of see geographically. See this top right here, this corner, that slope is the Mount of Olives. Okay, go ahead and go to the next picture here. So there are some distinct features here in the Mount of Olives, just so you can kind of orientate yourself. The building with the three arches just left of the center is the Basilica of Agony. I don't know why this picture didn't quite load, but do you see this with the three arches in it? Do you see it? Okay, it's the Basilica of Agony. Now, Basilica people, some people, what does that mean? Well, it's a word that they use for a church of significant importance in church history. And so it's just kind of a fancy word for cathedral or church or sanctuary. You know, it's just saying this is an important historical location. Then there's also a Russian church there, and that's the one, it looks Russian, right? Okay. And then there's another church that's shaped like a teardrop. And that church, which is right up here on the right-hand side, you see how it looks like a teardrop? That is built supposedly on the place where Jesus wept in the garden, where he prayed and he wept over Jerusalem. So here are probably the biggest reasons why the Mount of Olives was significant and is significant to Jesus. The first one is that in the Old Testament, when Absalom staged a coup against his father, King David left the city, now behind us in this picture, and he went through the valley and continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. So Jesus wept where King David had wept. This was a place of family significance, spiritual significance in the family of God. So Jesus was in good company that night. David, of course, was a type of Messiah. He portrayed characteristics of Jesus, and David was Jesus's great, 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 however many greats, grandfather. Separated by 1,010 years, Jesus wept in the spot where his ancestral father wept. That's pretty significant. So then secondly, Jesus' triumphant entry to Israel, he had passed by the Mount of Olives. As he came into the city, the Mount of Olives was there. And if you remember in Luke 19:41, as he's coming into the city, he's weeping. He's weeping. See, the thing about being sovereign is you can't shut it off. Jesus knows that these people are singing his praises in this moment, but in 5 days, the tables are going to turn. And while he's still receptive and in the moment with those folks right then receiving that, he is also supremely aware of the future. And that is very comforting to us, that he can sit with us in our stuff and he can celebrate with us in our joys, and he is ever conscious of the future that's coming for us. His emotions got the best of him as he faced his destiny. He knew how quickly the hearts of his people would turn against him, and even his very own disciples would struggle with fear and doubt. The third thing about the Mount of Olives is that Jesus' ascension took place there. After Jesus was raised from the dead and he'd ministered with his disciples a little more, it gave him kind of some last minute tips and things, Jesus ascended into heaven. And Luke says it after that. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. Now I noticed this reading this. How God of God to place this garden of significant spiritual heritage within a Sabbath's walk, because you couldn't walk very far on the Sabbath or you would break the Sabbath. So God, in his wisdom, said, these folks are going to need a place of retreat that they can get to on a Sunday. And it's interesting to me that as old as Jerusalem is, and as I'm sure that there's new sections of Jerusalem, but still, this Mount of Olives has stayed intact for so many thousands and thousands of years that even when all other things are being built up around it, I'm certain, this place, this sacred spot, has stayed available for people to meet with God. So this is the place where he wrestled with his father about going to the cross, and then it's the place where he left this earth and returned to glory. But we're not done. The fourth exciting thing about the Mount of Olives is that according to prophecy, when Jesus returns, he will touch down at the Mount of Olives. Now that is a touchdown that we can all cheer for, right? It's a whole lot more exciting than any football team. Jesus is going to touch down again at the Mount of Olives. It says in Zechariah 14:4, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. So here is an aerial shot of the Mount of Olives from the south looking north. Maybe you can see those gold domes. Where are the gold domes? They're pretty tiny in there at this point. They're kind of north of the very center of the picture. So, but we've pulled back there, and you can see all of those stone monuments, right? If we look a little closer on the next slide, we can understand that these are graves. See, the Jews believe the prophecy in Zechariah that we just read, and that the Messiah will appear here and bring the dead back to life. So these folks are clamoring for first dibs, right? That's the thing, is that sometimes we are so close to the truth, but we still miss it. They're right there, but they missed it. Lord, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things in your law, that we can see Jesus for who he really is. So the hillside became the most holiest cemetery, and it's covered with thousands of graves and gravestones. It's kind of an interesting thought. If you died before the rapture, you are going to be resurrected from a grave, and a grave in Mount Olives would be prime real estate for those who want to see Jesus first. But at any rate, on the eve of his rejection, Jesus chose to spend his final hours in a place that was deeply meaningful to him. The Mount of Olives hosted his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it would host his betrayal and arrest, his ascension, and his return. Isn't that just how God thinks? Jesus' pain and his final steps towards the cross was bookended. They were bookended by the triumphal entry and the triumphal return. It's kind of like our lives. We start out, you know, new. And then we're going to end and be with Jesus again. And it's just kind of all this stuff in the middle of the book that we got to read through until we can get to the end, right? His life was bookended by the triumphal entry and the triumphal return. A few more observations. First, about the people that Jesus spent his final moments with. Jesus spent his last evening not with strangers, but with his closest friends. At the risk of sounding like a broken record, another theme we keep restating these last few months is that we've got to be careful who we choose to hang around. Who is influential in your life? Where are they leading you? See, Jesus ministered in large crowds. He would go out and he would minister to these huge crowds. And then he would eat dinner with sinners. But in his most vulnerable moments, he was with the 11. Recognize when you're vulnerable and get with the right people when you're vulnerable. What's more is that Jesus only invited three with him further in. He only took three to the Garden of Gethsemane and up the Mount of Olives. I'm sorry, he only took three up the Mount. So out of all your Christian friends, who are the few that you go deeper with? Jesus had three that he consistently invested more in. And those three weren't perfect. Because when he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. The dinner had just been too much. The events of the week had just been too much. The last 3 years, they just needed some time to process and get some rest and get their head back in the game. Despite their sleepiness, their presence was still meaningful to Jesus. Otherwise, why would he have taken them with him? It's kind of like when Pastor Rob is gone overnight for a trip or something. It's not even that we talk in the middle of the night. I just like to know he's there, you know? These disciples, they were asleep. They weren't contributing to the conversation. They weren't praying with him, but Jesus was comforted that they were at least there. So here's the main point this morning. We've said all of this to say this. Jesus spent time in a significant place to pray in preparation with people that he loved. Jesus could have held one more meeting. He could have preached one more sermon. He could have healed one more person or checked one more item off of his to-do list. I'm sure that there were still people in need of physical healing as well as spiritual healing. There were still people that needed to hear about the kingdom of God, but instead of doing all of that, he had one more meal with the 11. He took his core three in deeper, and then he went even deeper all by himself. It's a great model for us to approach death. I'm sure that in his humanity, Jesus felt alone. We all do when we realize that God is the only one we can take our deepest pain to. Because that's the thing about pain, about grief. Others don't understand. They try to. They try to, you know, Rolodex through their life experiences and say, oh, I think I have something similar. But it's not the same as being in it. But the neat thing is that when we realize that God alone is the place that we can take that pain or that grief or those questions, you know, sometimes we feel like that's not enough. But when we get there and when we pour it all out to him, we realize that he is enough. And that he does have the solutions and that he can minister to our hearts in a way that no one else can. And we aren't alone at all, ever, truly, if we can be aware of his presence and his power. Luke's gospel reveals another special insight. That's what's so neat about the gospels is each writer writes from their unique perspective. And when you put them all together, you get the whole story. So Luke says, that as Jesus prayed in Luke 22:42-43, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. What a comfort for him and for us. We find that when we depend on God alone, he suddenly becomes enough. And he sends a special visitation of his presence. It may not be that you see a physical angel, but it may be that a scripture just leaps off the pages and connects with your heart and you'll never forget it. Or it may be that you're praying and the phone rings with just the person with just the right word that you needed in that moment. God will strengthen us when we pray. He will comfort us with his presence. Jesus' angelic visitation, it strengthened him. And yet still, even though he received strength, he continues praying. In verse 44, it says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. God gave him the supernatural strength to keep praying, to pray through. And it says his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus spent his last few moments of freedom in raw and honest and agonizing prayer. Matthew recorded his prayer as, my Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Mark's gospel elaborates, going a little farther from the three, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me.
yet not what I will, but you will. It's Luke's gospel, though, that contains the most information about Jesus' quiet time. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And an angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. See, Luke was a doctor, and he knew that this was a medical condition, that he would pray so earnestly that blood vessels would break and he would sweat drops of blood. We've shared before about how David prayed honestly and intensely, but it was still nothing like this. When it came to prayer, David was the student and Jesus was the master. The Psalms contain great encouraging themes, shouts of victory and joy, but there are many where the psalmist, including several written by David, are just brutally honest prayers, right? For example, David, when we remember that he was a type of Christ, we see that he wrote, I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters. The floods engulf me. My eyes fail looking for my God. David was not afraid to tell God how he was feeling. Clearly, the Lord is okay with brutally honest prayers. Sometimes it takes time for us to get to that place where we're willing to be honest. But Jesus pressed in and through and trusted God to meet him there. Although Jesus did not get his initial request, which was that the cup would pass from him, his Father was there to comfort him and give him strength through whatever his will was. So in our time of trial, what can we do? What can we learn from this time with Jesus, this garden visit? The first thing we learn is that we can choose meaningful places over meaningless activities. You know, running around and spending everything we have and participating in every sin under the earth, that is not the way to walk through hard times. And that's certainly not the way for us to approach death. We should go to places of spiritual significance, places where you've experienced a triumph in the past, places that are not only important to you, but maybe to a family member as well. My mom is buried in Otable, Iowa, which I had never been to, save two times to hear her preach. It was one of the last churches she pastored in, and I feel like she thought that was the place where she really figured out who she was in Christ and how to minister the way God had designed her to. She loved that town. And so she's buried there. And once a year, I get in my car and I cry my way to Otable, Iowa, and I sit at her grave and I thank God for her life and I just kind of process things for an hour or two, and then I get in the car and drive home and feel better. I know that it's a spiritual place that I can go. Not that she's really there. I know that she's with Jesus. But it's just a spiritually significant place to me because it was spiritually significant to her. So choose meaningful places over meaningless activity when you're going through a trial. Secondly, remember that Jesus is coming again to provide that final victory over everything that you're struggling with right now. Remember that we don't get stuck and Saturday, that Sunday is coming. Now, that may not solve your immediate problem. You may have to walk through it to get out of it, but it helps to remember that in the end, he wins. And because we're on his side, we will win too. You know, if you're on a baseball team and the shortstop wins, the first baseman wins too, right? Everybody on the team wins. If we have aligned ourselves with Christ, if we've declared him our Lord and Savior, we are on his team and he wins in the end. So we remember that he's coming again to provide final victory. The second to last thing that we do in a trial is surrounding ourselves with dear friends, godly friends. Maybe your three closest friends will fall asleep on you like Jesus did, but you still need them in your life and there's comfort in their presence. That sleepy presence is better than no presence at all. And then lastly, we pray honest, raw prayers, knowing that God hears. He is completely aware of everything that's going on in our lives, but he likes to hear it from from you. He likes to hear it from you. Sometimes someone will tell me something that my child or my husband has done, you know, and I'll hear about it before they come home. And then when they come home, they want to tell me, and I want to hear it from their perspective because it's different. And because there's a relationship building that happens when we listen to people and we engage with them and we hear their heart when they share their stuff with us. God wants that with us. He wants to hear it from your perspective. If you're stuck in something and you think it's really unfair, it's all right to sit there and say, Lord, this feels unfair. Because he will sit there with you and begin to minister to you. He may take you out of it or he may leave you there and just say, yep, it's really unfair. And you have to sit on this a little longer for your own good or for the good of my kingdom. When I feel like things are unfair, he's usually good to remind me that fairness ended at the cross and that worked out in my favor. We don't get what's coming to us, and that is a good thing. You and I can deal with a little unfair on this earth when we remember what Jesus endured for us. Honest, raw prayers are good because they keep our lines of communication open with the one who cares for us most and can do the most about it. When you're angry, when you're hurting, when you're confused or broken, whatever you do, don't shut God out. He's a big God. He can handle your pain and your anger and your frustration. He can minister to you through it. He can send angels to strengthen you like he did for Jesus. He can bring you perfect perspective and peace that passes understanding. And he can carry you through it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the four powerful perspectives of your final meal and night on this earth. We thank you that they're recorded where we can study and we can memorize and we can meditate on and we can learn from what you did on our behalf. That you provide such a great model for us of loving others well until the end. Lord, when we're facing a deep trial, when we're stuck in Saturday, I pray that you would remind us to go to meaningful places with faithful friends to pray raw, honest prayers. Lord, remind us that you're going to carry us through this and that in the end, you win and we win. Amen.